The subject of our discussion this morning is, of course, you will well remember Job's words in response to his wife when she so naturally, as we all would do, looking at a loved one in dire straits and dire sufferings, simply said, "Give up and forget it. Curse God and die." And you remember Job's answer, you know, "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil?" Such a contrast of perspectives. And the one who's in the greatest amount of suffering, giving us the perspective that we really want to understand how to embrace. And so this is really the point that we come to, that perspectives is probably the biggest block that we have in really believing. We just don't have that evidence in front of us. And perhaps that's the greatest ongoing challenge to our faith. The real life experiences that we have continually confronting us with the reality that nothing in the future or that is not seen is assured. If we can't see it, how can we actually be certain of it? And therefore, without personally witnessing evidence to substantiate it, it is most difficult to trust in the certainty of God's unseen hand working in our life at all times. Or for that matter, our promised eternal inheritance. Nevertheless, the proof of our faith requires steadfast conviction in our unseen promised inheritance. An inheritance that no one has ever received. Hebrews 11:13. We all remember this very well, this verse. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." And so it's easy to understand how we have difficulty with perspectives. It is one thing to summon the courage to put our trust in God when we are in a desperate situation and have no control over it and nowhere else to turn. But it is an entirely different thing to look at the average everyday circumstance of life where we're not in that desperate situation. Consider Noah in building the ark, David in confronting Goliath, or Daniel in the lion's den. And we realize that it's an entirely different matter to put our trust in our fate, actually, in the unseen hand of God, when the naturally expected outcome of that trust defies ordinary common sense. Daniel in the lion's den, I mean, "I'm dead." That's your reaction. And yet you remember how Daniel set himself up for that, as did David. It was an initiative these men took. It wasn't something that was put upon them. And that's the kind of trust that we really are trying to develop in order to strengthen our faith in God. By contrast with Noah, David, and Daniel, consider the children of Israel. Despite even the evidence of the greatest miracles resulting in their freedom from their Egyptian slave masters, and actually very greatly reassuring them that God was ever present with them, and they had his absolute care after 400 years, nevertheless, we read Exodus 14 and 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." They lifted up their eyes. That's the human perspective, what we see. And the result, they lost their faith. Simple as that. And that's the difficulty we're constantly dealing with. The difference in Noah, David's, and Daniel's trust in God lay in their ability to resist this great overwhelming temptation to believe only in things seen, and to instead discipline themselves rigorously. They must have done so. To look at life solely from a divine perspective. To maintain their spiritual view of the unseen hand of God controlling all events in their life to a single end. Their ultimate good. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul explains to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:14. He writes, "Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." And this is the point. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so here's the spiritual vision. So instead, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, and what is unseen is eternal. But brothers and sisters, we've all been there. It's easy to say, but it's an entirely different thing to apply when you're sitting in the midst of that very difficult trial. To fix your eyes only on, to the exclusion of what is in front of you, what is unseen, God's divine help. Now, Ecclesiastes 11 develops this critical principle further. It suggests, if you read it, even in defiance to all worldly evidence to the contrary, precisely because we know not the works of God, we have no idea where they're going to end up. For that reason, the proof of our faith demands that our works or responses to the trials in our life be ordered 150% by our trust in God, solely by our trust in God and his unseen hand. So this Ecclesiastes is a passage that you might want to keep in mind when you're thinking about these things. And it's good for us to rehearse these passages as a reminder. Ecclesiastes 11, 4-6. "He that observeth worldly vision, the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth a cloud shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. And therefore, in the morning, in absolute faith, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." And that is the vision, and that is really the means by which we can discipline ourselves through this kind of thinking to maintain our spiritual vision. Now, the story of Job, the title of our discussion this morning, compels us to examine this stark contrast in perspectives, where Job's wife reflects the absolutely natural response that any one of us would have in such a situation of absolute concern over Job's intolerable trial and suffering. And that really is where she's coming from when she says, you know, curse God. She's really saying, she's not trying to be disparaging to God, I don't think, so much as saying, look, God is telling you it's not happening. You're out of pleasure with him. Just give up and die. And we see, while she's looking at that the way all of us would, it's Job who's in the middle of his trial, and his ability to discipline himself to this spiritual vision and block out the human vision, who is able to teach us this lesson. And it's a critical one. And moreover, we see that the spiritual perspective of Job required him not only to block out that reality that was facing him, that he was living in his desperate situation, but even more so, and this is a very important point, to place his trust in the God whom he knew was the very architect of his current desperate situation. Now that is trust in the Lord. And if you think about it, that is probably the most difficult trial that we can undergo. That of maintaining our confidence in God's commitment to never leave nor forsake us, even in the knowledge that it may very well be God Himself who has placed us specifically in this position of trial. That's something that we should always take into consideration, because when we do, we say then immediately, if I trust God, then I don't question. What I need to do now is start to understand what He's trying to teach me. Why am I here? What is it He's trying to teach me? It's not necessarily a discipline or a correction. It might be something to develop our character. And we need to keep an open mind on that. We can't do that if we're struggling with this human versus divine perspective. And Job teaches us that the ultimate proof of our faith in God is to completely concede our will, our desire to, you know, kind of worm our way out of this or find another way or not accept it, in order to do only God's will as a consequence. And it doesn't matter how great that personal cost might be. And of course, our Lord's crucifixion is the supreme example of how this divine principle works and why God's purpose, which so often we don't understand, nevertheless, we know is much more precious than gold that perisheth. We remember the Apostle Peter when he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus' response because of that was to point out to Peter that he had not grasped this critical principle, divine principle, that by doing His will, reacting by taking charge, taking control, and cutting off the ear of the high priest, he was serving this life only as gold that perisheth. Whereas the scriptures would be fulfilled only by sacrificing His will and instead doing God's will. And we see this account in Matthew 26 and 52 through 54. That's it here. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And this is the point. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way? And that's really the question that we're struggling with whenever we have difficulty in trial. Is exactly what Peter's reaction was here. We react on our human vision, our human perspective, and we need to stop and discipline ourselves to reverse that and remember what Christ said to Peter. The critical point of Jesus' counsel here is not what is so much as what is stated, and that is that not to accept God's will, if you think about it, is actually to not accept God's determined purpose for us as He is so decreed in Scripture, which we know is ultimately to take us from this world to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's, again, the spiritual perspective that we have to continually discipline ourselves back to. Thus, the challenge ultimately is overcoming our human perspective, which by nature, if you think about it, verifies and validates truth by logical assessment, seeing and putting it together and being persuaded because we've actually seen it. From a human perspective, it completely defies logic to place absolute confidence in God's commitment that all things happen together, work together for good to them that love God, whilst at the same time having to accept that good may very well involve great evil in this life. Nevertheless, this is exactly what Jesus was explaining to Peter and the very lesson that Job was teaching us when he said of God, And I want you to commit this to memory, brothers and sisters, this passage. Well known, we don't think about it though. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That was our Lord's perspective. You think about it. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. If we remember nothing else going from this class, we need to remember this. That is the posture that our Lord has taught us, but we don't want to accept it. That's how we're built. And that's where we have to get to if we expect to overcome our human perspective. Now, at first glance, it may appear that the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 8:28, which we've repeated over and over again, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, are indeed words of assurance that only good will prevail in the lives of those who love God. However, on closer examination, it seems evident that Paul was actually speaking to the very point of Job's lesson to us. The very fact that Paul felt it was important to preface his assertion that all things work together for good to them that love God with the reassurance, and we know, infers, suggests at the very least, by contrast, that such is often not readily apparent. That's why he's telling us, no matter what the appearance is here. So Paul's inference is that despite even appearances to the contrary, nevertheless, we know that all things do indeed ultimately work together for good to them that love God. Furthermore, Paul notes not that all things work for good, but rather that all things work together for good. Now, if you think about it, for all things in our life to work together for good requires all things in our life to be completed. That isn't going to happen until our life is completed. The implication being that it is not until our life is finished and over that the good will be fully realized. Paul's effort, therefore, in this verse speaks directly to how God works in our life. That because the purpose of the good that God is working in our life is not primarily for our benefit in this life, although we often do benefit in this life, but that is not his primary purpose. Because of that, it can often appear at times that God is just not consistent in his commitment to never leave nor forsake us. And, you know, we can sit here and condemn ourselves, brothers and sisters, by losing faith and losing this confidence that God is always with us in our moments of trial. But always we should remember our Lord. He is the ultimate example given to us for this very purpose. You remember how Jesus was at this moment of greatest desperation. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was pushed to the point in his trial where he was put in this position, where he was questioning whether really is God consistent here in his commitment to never leave nor forsake me? Now, we know he overcame that trial, but the issue and the point here is that if Jesus could be tested to that extent, with all of his strength, if he could be pushed to the point where he could actually question or have it that question confront him, then why should we think that we're going to be any different? We're going to be confronted with that question. And when that question comes up, we want to be able to address it very specifically. And that's why we're talking about these kinds of things, because if we don't prepare ahead of time and remember all that God's done for us, when that hour comes, when that moment comes, unlike Jesus, we may not answer that question properly. God has not forsaken us. And that's really what we want to consider, because there could come a time where that becomes the ultimate test of life eternal. Now, going on from here, furthermore, Paul notes, I'm missing my point here. And I really talking about this point here, but Paul's point and about what we just talked about with our Lord. If you think about Joseph by way of example, his situation was really a very good one for illustrating this point of this human perspective always confronting us with, you know, has God left me? Joseph, if you remember, was for many years in that situation. We read in Genesis 37 and 2 that Joseph was only 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. And moreover, for doing the right thing, right after that happened to him, in resisting his master's wife's advances, doing the right thing before God, Joseph's master threw him into prison. I mean, just adding insult to injury, where he remained for more than 2 years. Now, this is the point. The unseen hand of God and the obvious that we're looking at, the reality as was with Job, Joseph's situation was the same kind of situation. Genesis 39, 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. Joseph could do no wrong. Everything he touched turned to gold. That was no happen chance. That was quietly the hand of God working in the background. Even though his situation seemed desperate at the time, and he couldn't have understood what was happening, nevertheless, God was with him, always there with him, and never was he pushed over the point where he couldn't endure that trial. And indeed, he was strengthened. And it was not until Joseph had reached the age of 31 years, after 14 long years of slavery and imprisonment, that Joseph finally realized the greater good that God was executing in his life as the Savior of God's people Israel. And here's the point. Psalm 105 makes it abundantly clear that it was, in fact, God who kept testing Joseph. He, that is God, had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord kept testing him. Now, this is a really important point to look at here with Joseph. It was 14 years, and we saw it with Abraham yesterday. Until what he had said came to pass. That's probably the most critical aspect of trial in our life and testing, is the ability to resist this temptation to fall prey to our human perspective and patiently, over years, if need be, wait in absolute trust. And we will be given the answer, as Joseph was and as Abraham was. But that's one of the biggest aspects of enduring trial, is that ability to maintain our trust over long periods of time, because that's the test. So as it was with Job, here we have a man of God who had done absolutely no wrong, and yet he was subjected to years of suffering and trial by God, confirming the fact that it is not all things that work for our good, but rather all things, which often can include great trial and suffering, which ultimately will work together for our good. Now, the stories of men like Joseph, and of course, most especially our Lord, who suffered and were tested greatly in accordance with God's purpose and will, attest to the fact that God is not inconsistent in his commitment to never leave nor forsake us. Indeed, as we can see, both with Jesus, at his 11th hour, God strengthened him through an angel strengthening him, and also with Joseph, but also with Abraham, all the rest of those examples. We see, on the contrary, that it is only by God's ever-presence that these men, and we too, are actually able to prevail in our darkest hours because of our Lord, our Heavenly Father's support, even though we can't see it. And as a consequence of that, only because of God's support, are, through that trial, developed spiritually through the process. And that's the point that we need to take away. As Joseph demonstrated in his most gracious forgiveness and reassurances to his brethren, the lesson is that we learn to view our trials through the eyes of faith. That no matter what we're seeing with our human eyes, God's goodness will inevitably prevail, even from the worst possible evil. Look at Joseph's answer to his brethren, how he had learned this and the purpose, but he never knew it until some 14 years later. Genesis 45, 5-8. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing or harvest. And God sent me, not you, sent me before you. And this was his purpose, to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, you see how Joseph had learned this. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he had made me a father, hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And here's an example, a very good one, of where Joseph, things did ultimately happen together for his good, even in this life. And that's so with us too. But always remembering, the greater good is yet to happen. Now the story of Joseph is a magnificent testimony of the wonderful graciousness of our Heavenly Father in blessing us abundantly, even in this life, as you see here, far beyond what any of our trials would really merit. And this is an indication of the depth of God's love for us. And we have to recognize that God is giving us these blessings not simply as an indication of his approval, but perhaps more so, more importantly, to provide us with the visible evidence, just as he did with Joseph, of his unseen hand in our life. And that evidence we always want to take with us. We don't want to do what the children of Israel did and forget about what God did at the Red Sea. We want to remember it and use that to strengthen our faith in the future. And we must remember that along with those great blessings that God gives us to reassure us of his approval and to show us that, you know, we are on the right track, along with those blessings, we need to develop our spiritual maturity and come to the point where we really don't need that reassurance any longer as testimony. We don't need that testimony. We get past the point where we have to have God always present the testimony to us. And that's where our Lord was. He didn't have that testimony. He died on that cross without the testimony being visible to him at that time. And that's the model that we want to look at. We want to get to the point where we no longer need God's visible evidence, but we intuitively, automatically, always are aware of his presence in our life. We must come to know that without seeing, even in our darkest hours, as did Job, our trials are actually the process by which God is truly developing us to become like our Lord. And this is the point the Apostle John writes to. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now, note the present tense, are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet, future tense, appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And such indeed was the case with Moses, of whom we read, Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek. And I always stumble over this. This is an incredible statement. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. This is telling us that Moses was the meekest man to live at this point in time. Of all the men on the earth. You can't have a more meek person. Contemplate then the overwhelming challenge that God presented to Moses. This meekest of men, to persuade their Egyptian slave masters to free God's people, Israel, and then, after that, to lead this motley, rebellious nation to an unknown land of promise. Such a role of prominence and absolute authority would require the very strongest of characters, with the ability to both influence and command absolute respect from the most intimidating and powerful man in the world in those days to the entire nation of Israel. Indeed, if you think about it, it was a role far beyond the capacity of all but the most self-assured, let alone the meekest of men. Was it any wonder then that even with God's reassurance that he would be with them, I will not leave nor forsake you, Moses could still not comprehend how he could possibly succeed in this task. And can't you feel how Moses would have felt? Can't you just see, if you were in that position, you're at the meekest of men, and he was. Indeed, considering how critical were his shortcomings for such a role, Moses was not without cause in pleading his case before God. And what was God's response? Exodus 4:10. And Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not a man of words. I have never been so, and am not now, even after what you have said to your servant. For talking is hard for me, and I am slow of tongue. I mean, you're not just meek, but you just can't speak with confidence to anybody, never mind great numbers. And we, of course, very well remember the rest of this story, don't we? How God again reassured Moses, telling him that he would teach Moses what he needed to say. And still Moses was not comfortable with a role that was so diametrically opposite to his basic meek nature. And we read in Exodus 4:13, but Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. And what did God say? You will remember the response. Okay, consider then, in light of such great reservation and reluctance with which Moses accepted this enormous responsibility, how utterly frustrated Moses must have become with the outcome. Numbers 11:11-15. He, Moses, asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? The land you promised, not me. Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing at me. Give me meat to eat. Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Doesn't that sound like Job's wife? And that is what we automatically, how we automatically respond. Remember, too, that Moses was 80 years old at this point in his life when he undertook this momentous task. A task that confronted him with the children of Israel's persistent, unstoppable rebelliousness to God, to the point where ultimately, I don't know if you've thought about this, ultimately Israel's disobedience cost Moses his entrance into the promised land. We don't stop to think of that very often. And instead, Moses was condemned to wander with Israel for years in the wilderness. Moses was then left in the position where he had to continue this unwanted role in which he clearly had had little success for the next 40 years, an entire generation. You know, if you think about it, if you were Moses, you might well have concluded that God held you personally and solely responsible for your inability to correct Israel's rebelliousness. When right from the outset, Moses had expressed his great consternation over his lack of skill and ability to accomplish this daunting task. Indeed, if you think about it, given his lack of ability to control such an overwhelming force of rebelliousness over such a long period of time, together with no prospect of greater success, sentenced to another 40 years without reprieve, it could well be argued that Moses was now destined for failure. That at some point, he would inevitably lose his self-control and mishandle a critical situation. I mean, it was a given. And the lesson here, brothers and sisters, to us, and we want to take this away, is that the marvelous spiritual perspective that Moses ultimately developed, directly as a consequence of being put in this terrible situation, this most difficult trial, what appeared from all human perspective to be put in a totally unfair position. He hadn't done anything wrong, the same as Joseph, the same as Job. He had done nothing wrong, and yet this was his sentence. Considering those circumstances, Moses might very well have greatly resented God and his judgment on Moses for his failure to speak to the rock at Meribah instead of striking it, particularly given the fact that the cause of that anger was directly incited by the relentless chiding of these rebellious children of Israel that he didn't even ask for to begin with. And it was God's promise to take him to the promised land, not his. Very easy to see, and most natural for there to be great resentment there. Yet, you know, brothers and sisters, there is no record whatsoever of any such resentment from Moses. Indeed, when the time came for the children of Israel to enter into the promised land, and God again told Moses that he would not accompany them, Moses' spiritual development was such that he had absolutely no concern for himself at all. There was no self-centeredness, no self-concern, no nothing. He wasn't even in the picture. His only concern was for God's people, Israel. Remember how frustrated he was? What? I didn't bear these people. I don't want them. I can't carry them. And now at the end of all of this, his only concern was for those people, Israel. Numbers 27, 12 to 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this mount, Abram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered, For, this is God's judgment, ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Verse 15, and Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. That's, you can see, Moses' perspective now is parallel to our Lord's perspective. All, had no concern for himself, only for God's people, with no leader for the sheep. To conclude, the real blessing, hidden in God's judgment of Moses, cannot be seen from a human perspective. The prophet Isaiah provides the spiritual perspective by which only we are able to see God's magnificent graciousness to Moses. 57 and 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away. And remember this, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. We know not the works of God. When we remember what God explained in detail to Moses would follow the children of Israel's entrance into the promised land, it becomes abundantly clear that in being denied entrance into the promised land, Moses was actually greatly blessed by God in taking him away from the evil to come. Deuteronomy 31, 16 to 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. We never, ever want to get to this point in our life. We've just lost our relationship forever with God. Can you imagine how devastated Moses would have been if he'd still been alive? Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned to other gods. No more relationship with God. Our God is not among us, and they turned to other gods. How great a tragedy would it be for Moses to have been there at that time, after all those 40 years, and then to lose it all. Scripture notes that at the point of death, Moses had been blessed with not only a very long life, but also with no diminishment of his health, strength, or any of his faculties. More specifically, though, we read, his eye was not dim. Deuteronomy 34 and 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Consider then, brothers and sisters, how blessed was Moses. God gave Moses the eye that was not dim. Note how it notes it right here. To behold from God's divine perspective, God's divine point of view, a magnificent sight of the entire promised land laid out before him. As it were, a glimpse never given to any other individual of that promised land. God then took Moses from all the evil that was to come, and in doing so, provided that Moses' next conscious moment would be to realize the granting of his entrance into the promised land, no longer burdened with this rebellious nation of Israel, but rather under the glorious reign of the Messiah. not for the remainder of his temporal life, but for eternity. It is of this blessing that David wrote. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Romans 8:28. Always remember this verse, and we know, don't we? We're absolutely certain that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In summary then, firstly, precisely because we know not the works of God, even in defiance to all worldly evidence to the contrary, the proof of our faith demands that our works or responses to our trials in life be ordered by our trust in God's unseen hand. Secondly, a most critical aspect of trial is maintaining our confidence in God's commitment to never leave nor forsake us, despite knowing that it may well be God himself who is the very architect of our desperate situation. Thirdly, Job teaches us that the ultimate proof of our faith in God is to completely concede our will to do all and only God's will, regardless of how great the personal cost may be, even unto death. Fourthly, it is all things, which sometimes includes even trial and testing by God himself, that work together for our ultimate good. Fifthly, God gives us blessings not simply as an indication of his approval, but more importantly, to provide us with the visible evidence that we need in order to believe of his unseen hand in our life. With God's blessings, however, must come our increasing spiritual maturity, which we develop to the point where we no longer require such testimony from our God. Rather, come what may, we are always intuitively aware and trust in his presence in our life. And finally, the real blessing hidden in God's discipline and trial cannot be seen from a human perspective. The prophet Isaiah provides that spiritual perspective. 57:1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. I'd like to leave you with another quotation from Islip Collier, Conviction and Conduct. Men of strong faith who make a proper use of the very varied scriptures God has given us will not be purged out from the commonwealth of Israel by tribulation. Though they may not understand why certain troubles come, they will determine to be rightly exercised by them in order that, like Job, they may come out of the furnace of affliction like silver refined. It may seem that their abilities are fettered, but they remember that God knows all the circumstances and he will be just. They will continue the work of building even though the enemy presses so hard that they only have one hand wherewith to labor. Their troubles will become their tutors, and disappointment, to borrow a fine idea from Henry Kirkwhite, will be like a gentle nurse to wean them from the world, to wean them from their human perspective. Thank you.